the series, and here we are now at the very end. But it's been a blessed experience this week, you know.
And in one of the, I think maybe it was the first meeting that we had together in the evening, I made the remark that if nothing else happened during this week except someone got saved, it would have all been worthwhile. Well, we can tell you tonight, it's been worthwhile. Because someone got gloriously saved last night. Someone is bound for heaven. Someone's sins have been forgiven. And we rejoice with angels in heaven tonight over a sinner that repented. And listen, there's still time for some more. There's still time for some more souls to be saved tonight before this meeting finishes. And it will give us even greater joy to go home tomorrow knowing that some others have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we are going to turn again to the book of Genesis, of course, and we're going to read in chapter 45. Just giving our brother Bushra a little hint about the water, you know. I went to a meeting just a short while ago and I drank the water below the thing and I think it must have been there for about 6 months. Took me right off my message. I couldn't remember what I'd been talking about. It was just foul. However, it's only been lying there for a few hours, so it's not too bad. Okay then, could we read in Genesis chapter 45 and verse number 9. You remember last night we were reading all about Joseph making himself known unto his brethren and speaking kindly to them, and instead of accusing them and being very bitter about everything, he said, listen, you don't need to worry about all that you did and so on. He wasn't excusing their guilt, of course, but he was saying in the final analysis and in the final reckoning of things, it didn't really matter what they had done, because he says it was, whereas you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And in verse 8 he says, so it was not you that sent me here, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste, and bring down my father here. Over now to chapter number 46 and verse 1. And Israel, that's Jacob's new name of course, and Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives in the wagons,
which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughter and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into the land of Egypt. Over now quickly to chapter number 50. And verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. We were noticing last evening that the events which transpired when Joseph's brethren went down to Egypt have a prophetic significance in connection with that particular nation. We were noticing last evening that there was a period of intense suffering that was not only affecting Jacob and his sons and the land of Egypt, but it would appear that most of the then known world had come under the influence of a famine, and it was the intensity of that famine that drove the brothers of Joseph into his very arms. And we were noticing how that eventually, during that period of intense trial and tribulation, Joseph was able to sustain them and preserve them alive until the time of tribulation was past. And we were noticing, of course, that that has a prophetic fulfillment that has yet to come. There is a time coming when the same 7 years are going to run their course. After the church has been removed from the scene, the 7 years of tribulation will run their course. Daniel's 70th week will commence, and Israel will be preserved throughout that time of terrible trial. She will come under terrible, terrible anguish and bondage and suffering during that time, but nevertheless preserved. And preserved alive this day until the end of that tribulation period, when the Lord appears visibly in power and glory, and when he establishes his kingdom here upon the earth, and we see the nation of Israel coming under his beneficent reign, and not only Israel being blessed through their association with Christ as Messiah, but the whole world being blessed. All that lies ahead prophetically in the future. And we noticed again last evening that the blessings of Israel, the blessings of Joseph's brethren and Israel in the passages we have read were contingent upon their repentance. There had to be repentance, and there had to be confession of sin before they were brought into the blessings that Joseph was able to bestow upon them. And we say again this evening, we repeat again this evening, as we've said so often this week, that the basis of being saved isn't an easy believism, but a deep exercise of soul. a consciousness of guilt and sin, a repenting of sin, and confessing that sin and coming to Christ. All these are component parts of our being saved. And we need to, as sinners, come to Christ and confess our sins and be saved through his atoning blood at the place called Calvary. Now this evening, we move into another phase of the experience of Joseph in connection with his brethren. We here come to the sequel, if you like, of the whole story. And the first thing I want to talk to you tonight about is the question of the Son and the Father. We spoke earlier, I believe it was in our third message, when we spoke about Christ as the suffering servant, when we spoke about Joseph as the suffering servant and the antitype Christ, we noticed that not only did Joseph suffer, but also the Father suffered. And we want to keep that in mind. Not only did the Lord Jesus suffer upon the cross, but the heart of the Father must have been torn, as indeed he viewed the anguish to which his beloved Son was being exposed, and the shame and the pain that was being heaped upon him must have gone deep into the Father's heart. But as we come into this chapter, we discover there's another side to that particular story. We learn that not only did the Father enter into somewhat of the sufferings of Joseph and feel the anguish of what had happened to him, but in the passages that we have read together this evening, we learn that the Father also shares in the joy of the work of Joseph, and the Father shares the joy of the exaltation of Joseph as he comes down and he sees him in all his glory and in all his splendor in the land of Egypt. And you know, I think this is an aspect of things that we don't hear very much about again. We said we don't hear very much about the sufferings of the Father and how his heart was affected. And of course, I don't think we hear very much spoken about the joy of the Father in the Son and the way in which the Father has found satisfaction in him. We have various glimpses of that, of course, as we read through the Word of God. We see the pleasure of the Father expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to say a little bit more about that as we proceed this evening. But the verse that I want to particularly bring before you in connection with this joy that the Father has in connection with the Son is the verse where Joseph makes that tremendous statement, "And ye shall tell my Father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my Father here." I would ask you to notice that Joseph did not say to his brethren to go up and tell him all about their sins, because they had these to confess, but "go tell my Father of all my glory in the land of Egypt." Considering the glory of Joseph, there were glories that Joseph had when he was with his father initially. Joseph had been dressed, you remember, in the beautiful, gorgeous robe of many colors. And the father's glory was seen in the son. And that was before anything happened down in Egypt. But as we read through the story, we discover that there are not only glories that he had with his father, but there were glories that were acquired by Joseph by virtue of his sufferings and death, his suffering and his agony down yonder in Egypt, and his subsequent exaltation to the throne. These were glories that he did not have when he left his father's side. But these glories had now been added to the glory that he previously had. And it's these glories that Joseph is anxious that his brethren should rehearse in the presence of their father. Speaking about the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be true to say that there were glories that the Lord Jesus had before he ever came into this world. He refers to them in John chapter 17. He speaks to the Father about the glory that I had with thee before the world was. There is very, very little revealed to us, simply because our finite minds possibly could never take it in. But here and there, we are given glimpses of that unique glory that belonged to the Son before the world was. And of course, we could refer to these as the eternal glories of the Lord Jesus. We've already referred in our meetings to the book of Proverbs in chapter 8, where the creatorial, pre-incarnate glory of Christ is spoken of at great length, and where it is said prophetically, coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "Then I was with him, the Father, as one brought up with him, and was daily his delight." The pre-incarnate glories of Christ. It speaks of him in the book of Isaiah as the one who sat upon the circle of the earth and viewed the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. We have the pictures of him in the Psalms as pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and he saw the seraphim fly throughout the vault of heaven, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." The pre-incarnate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it would also be true to say that the Lord Jesus has not only eternal glories, but he has glories that he has acquired since he left his father's side. And we have various references throughout the New Testament as to the glory that Christ has now received by virtue of his death and suffering at the place called Calvary that he did not have back yonder in eternity. And herein we have a great mystery, certainly beyond our finite minds to grasp and understand, that even the tragedy of the fall has served as a platform for a greater exhibition of the glory of God than would ever have been possible had it never taken place at all. And God has used the very tragedy of the fall, to add to his glory in a way that finite minds can never possibly understand. And of course, we are all well familiar with passages like Philippians chapter 2, where we read that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've already referred to Ephesians chapter 1, that God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And throughout eternal ages, when we arrive in heaven, we'll not only be occupied with the eternal glories of Christ that he had before the world was, but John-like, we'll look at the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and we'll see him as a Lamb having been newly slain. And that glory is one that has been acquired at the place called Calvary. So, keep that in mind, that in connection with Christ, same as with Joseph, we have glories that he previously had, but there are also acquired glories that the Lord Jesus has up yonder in glory. The next thing we want to talk about is the essence of true worship. What really is worship? I feel that that's a question that's needing to be asked a lot today. I think there's maybe a great deal of confusion exists in the minds of many believers, genuine confusion as to what worship really is and what constitutes worship. And we need to examine that question, because as I say, sometimes when we get together to worship, there seems to be a lack of understanding as to why we're there, or the kind of activities we should and should not be involved in on that particular occasion. We were just talking when we were sitting over in the seats this afternoon about the question of what was the highest form of service that any of us could be involved in as Christians. What is the highest, the most important thing that we can be involved in as Christians? And we were hearing that that question had been asked on a variety, on occasion, and there was a whole variety of answers that were given. But I would suggest to you this evening that the highest activity, the most important, the activity from which everything else must find its source and from which it must flow, is that of worship. Our service for the Lord must flow from service to the Lord. And if we get that reversed, we will find ourselves in trouble in our service for him. And so, when Joseph makes himself known to his brethren, he says to them, "Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt." Can you imagine how Joseph's brethren felt? It was now very fresh in their minds, after the sort of trial that Joseph had put them through. It was very fresh in their mind what they had done with Joseph's coat, and came in and threw it in front of their father and said, "See if this be thy son's coat or not." And they allowed poor Jacob to go through the whole question of grieving his death. These hard-hearted men steeled their hearts against the anguish of that old man, and they put him through the grief and the suffering that he endured. and they never confess their sins. Can you imagine how they are feeling now? They've discovered that Joseph is alive, and Joseph says, I want you to go up and tell my father and bring him back down. I'm sure that the first thing on their mind initially was, how are we going to tell our father the truth about what we did to Joseph? That would be the first thing they would have to do, you know, when they got back. They couldn't go rushing in about the glory of Joseph before they told him, you remember, Dad, when we came in with that blood-soaked coat? Well, we've a terrible, shameful story to tell you. And he would confess their sins in his presence, and he would say, you know, the fact of the matter is that we've found Joseph, and he's still alive. I don't think Jacob would be wanting to spend too much time at that point listening to further information about their sin. He would, well, how's Joseph getting on? That's what he would be interested in. Tell me about Joseph. Forget about you and your sin. Tell me about Joseph. What's going on with Joseph? And indeed, that's what Joseph instructed them. He could have said, you go up and tell my father what you did to me. You go back and confess all that in his presence. That's what we want you to do. He didn't. He never even mentioned it. Go tell my father of all my glory in the land of Egypt. I want to suggest to you this evening, dear brothers and sisters, that that is the essence of true worship. True worship isn't being occupied with our sins. It's good that we've been forgiven, and indeed in the early stages of Christian life, it's maybe the only thing we understand. We don't understand all about the glory of Christ and His majesty when we've just been saved. All we know is He's the Savior who died for our sins on the cross. And at that stage, God appreciates that. But you know, just as Joseph's brethren had to get beyond that and tell the father about the glory of Joseph, so it is with us. I travel around many of the assemblies in southern Ontario in particular, and when we get together to worship, I find, in the main, a tremendous preoccupation with the forgiveness of sins and thanking God for forgiving our sins and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a higher plane. When we can get beyond ourselves and our sins and what we've been blessed with in forgiveness and redemption and so on, and when we can talk to God about the glory of His Son, that's something that pleases the heart of the Father and gets beyond the preoccupation with ourselves. He says, tell my Father of all my glory and all that ye have seen. Now, to do that, Joseph's brethren would have to be taking note. They would have to go back to the father with certain impressions that they had received, and that would take time. And they would have to travel around the land of Egypt and see the glory of Joseph manifest everywhere they went, and how that the people bowed the knee before his chariot. They all fell down on their faces in the street. Jacob, when we passed with brother Joseph, they all fell on their faces, and he would be able to tell them all this wonderful stuff. But it would take time, and it would take a great deal of diligence to be able to get all these impressions and then be able to go and tell the father. You know, to be able to come into the presence of God and tell Him about the glory of the Son isn't something that you do 5 minutes before the meeting on Sunday. One has to be living during the week in the good of the glory of the Son and occupied with Christ and His glory during the week. And if we are so occupied, we'll have a lot to tell the Father on Sunday morning. We'll have got beyond our sins, and we'll be talking to him about the majesty and the glory of his person. But that takes time, doesn't it? I've often asked myself the question, why is it that the quality of the worship in so many of our assemblies today is not as rich as it once was? And I know the answer to that, because I was there myself for a period of time, you see. I got myself so embroiled in business that business was the first order of the day, 7 days a week. And I'll tell you something. You have nothing to say on Sunday morning when it's like that. I know, because I've been there. And I look around today and I see quality and priestly service becoming less and less. I don't know what like it is in the Ottawa Valley. Of course, it might all be different. And the same brethren taking part every Sunday and the rest saying nothing for years and years and years. Perhaps never. Never give a hymn out. Never say a word about the glory of the Son to the Father or anything like that. And I say, now, why is that? Could it be that the world has too much to do with us? We have little time for meditating. The art of meditation has been lost in our instant society. And our ability to sit down and contemplate and enlarge upon and expand on the glories of Christ has become something that is a lost art. My dear brothers and sisters, let me speak sympathetically to you as one who has been there. Make sure that you give time to God in your life, and if you can't under your present circumstances, make sure that you adjust the circumstances and not your attitude towards God. Something has to give, and make sure it's the business side and not your worship side. We have to take time to be occupied with the person of Christ, and to give ourselves to meditation in order that we might have something to tell. Because if we don't do that, we'll have nothing to tell as we come together. Go tell my Father. And listen, we don't need to wonder what we're going to tell. When you get started looking at the glories of Christ, I mean, little wonder we sing, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to set our Saviour forth. The next thing I want to talk about is the sojourn of Israel down to Egypt. The sojourn of Israel down to Egypt might seem a strange phenomena to us who are familiar with the Word of God. Egypt was the symbol of the world and all its ways. Egypt was a place that Abraham was never intended to go to, and where he backslid for 12 years. And incidentally, let me get back to this thought again. You know, Abraham was a man who had an altar everywhere he went, but when he went down to Egypt, there were no altars in Egypt. Why? Because he was so engrossed in the things of the world that he could not possibly engage himself in worship. I was speaking to some young people just a little while ago in an assembly, and I won't mention its name. And I had been trying to encourage them about participation and so on in the worship. And trying to give them some encouragement as to how they should prepare themselves. And the response was, well, you see, we can't really do that because the only time we can get the ice to practice hockey is from 12 a.m. on Sunday morning till 2 o'clock. And I was shocked because what sort of preparation is that for worshiping? On the ice till 2 o'clock on Sunday morning and then expect to come to the breaking of bread, the worship meeting, with something to offer to the Father. That isn't possible. And of course, this is the case in this particular situation here. But anyway, going down to Egypt was a thing that was not intended initially by God for his people to do. So, when the instruction comes from Joseph to Jacob, come down into Egypt with everything, Jacob naturally has some reluctance. And God intercepts him on the way down. And he says, fear not to go down into Egypt, for there I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 3 and 4 of verse 4 of chapter 46. I will go down with thee, and I will surely bring thee up again. God says, listen, this is an exceptional situation. Jacob, I want you to go down, but I'll bring you up again. Now, there's about 400 years between these two parts of that verse. You go down, and I will bring you up again. 400 years approximately in between. 400 years of anguish and suffering and sorrow. God's plan was never that Israel should remain in Egypt. It was a temporary phase because he was eventually going to bring them out. What would be the significance of that? Think of it first in connection with the person of Christ. Prophetically, it was said concerning Christ, out of Egypt have I called my son. Do you remember what happened when the Lord Jesus was born? You remember how that the situation in the land of Israel in Canaan was so full of opposition and so on that Joseph and Mary were driven down into Egypt and they took the child Jesus with them. But that was never intended to be the place where he would be brought up. Because when they heard that Herod was dead and they that sought the child's life, they came up out of Egypt, and Matthew tells us that it might be fulfilled, as the scripture saith, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so, the going down of Israel in the days of Joseph to Egypt, and the promise of the subsequent being brought up again, is seen clearly in the history and in the experience of the Lord Jesus, who went down into Egypt and was called out. And of course, Egypt is a figure of the world. The Lord Jesus could say, I am not of this world. And of course, as believers, that is also true about us. We are not of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We do not belong in this world. There's also a prophetic foreshadowing here in connection with the nation of Israel. She was taken down there and scattered amongst that nation. It was under God, but it was only a temporary phase in the dealings of God with that nation. And so it is today. Israel has been scattered throughout this globe. There are tribes that no one can identify today. Their identity has apparently been lost, but God knows every one of them. And just as the going down to Egypt was a temporary thing in Genesis, so the scattering amongst the Gentiles in the present is only a temporary thing Let's not believe these theories today that say that Israel has no future. Israel has a glorious future ahead of her. And God is going to come and restore her, bring her back in her land in belief. And God's purposes associated with the Abrahamic covenant are still, and the Davidic covenant are still going to be fulfilled, because these covenants were unconditional. There were no conditions attached to the covenant with Abraham, nor yet with the covenant with David. And we shall see Israel brought into blessing as to the geography of the land, and also in connection with the promise of a great seed, a great nation. But there is also the church in relation to these events. The going down to Egypt brought Jew and Gentile very, very closely together during this period that they were down there. And of course, at this particular time, Jew and Gentile are being brought together. And again, we stress this evening that the special relationship that God had with Israel in the Old Testament is not current in 1996, during this present church age. Both Jew and Gentile are being treated on the same basis. The wall has been broken down. There is no special relationship today. But there's a day coming when, of course, when that will recur. But presently, we must understand that the church has not taken the place of Israel, and that Israel is not the church. They are two separate entities. And unless we understand the difference between the church and Israel, we will get ourselves into hopeless confusion. We must never attribute things that belong to Israel to the church, and the things that belong to the church to Israel. And so, during this present time, Israel is being blessed through the church, we might say, as they are brought into the church of God through faith in Christ. And of course, in the future, the world will yet be blessed through Israel alone after the church has gone. Finally, a token of faith. Before Joseph died down yonder in Egypt, he had many things to say to his brethren, and amongst the most important of all of these were his instructions concerning his bones. You see, although Joseph had acquired great glory down yonder in Egypt, although Joseph had become great, he knew that he did not belong. If Joseph had just left things the way they were, you would have been visiting the Joseph Pyramid out yonder at Giza today. But Joseph refused to be part of that kind of thing. Just the same as Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And when Joseph died, he was embalmed and he was put in a coffin, but he gave instructions to them. He says, listen, when the time comes for you to go up, and it was to be hundreds of years yet, when the time comes, you make sure that I'm not left down here. Make sure that when you go, you carry up my bones. That was faith, wasn't it? You see, Joseph had seen enough of the sovereignty of God in his life to know that the promises of God were not associated with Egypt, but with Canaan. And it was only a matter of time until they would be lifting up their stakes and leaving for the promised land. And this is something that we see in connection with Joseph. There's also a sense, you know, in which that is true about us. If a Christian is living his life as he should in this world, he'll realize, and she will realize, that we don't really belong. If we do belong, we have to ask some very serious questions. If we feel quite comfortable in the world system and no desire to go, there's something wrong. You know, I read back through the little believer's hymn book that we use in our breaking of bread service. And I noticed that most of the hymns that were written around about the 1800s and so on were all preoccupied with the prospect of the coming of the Lord. Hymns were written like, I can almost hear his foot fall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with him evermore. Hymns like, O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Hallelujah, Christ returned, Hallelujah, Amen. And there are scores of hymns written in that particular regard. And we used to sing them a lot. And every conference we went to was talking about us moving on. Poor old world. And going back to glory with Christ. Because we did not belong here. You know, I think we've maybe become a little bit too comfortable down here. Maybe we're quite happy down in Egypt. You know, when the children of Israel moved out, they began to look back and say, no, it wasn't really that bad. Remember all the leek and the garlic and the onions and everything we used to get down there? They forgot all about the whips and the anguish and the toil and the labor and the suffering and death. Forgot all about that. Leeks, garlics, and onions. And so it is with us, perhaps, where our appetites for the things of the world are sapping our spiritual energies and taking away the desires that we have for our fatherland. Let's never forget, dear brothers and sisters, that we're only pilgrims and strangers passing through. Joseph's bones, you know, when you read the story of the Exodus from Egypt, Moses didn't forget. He didn't. Hundreds of years later, Moses gives instructions concerning the bones of Joseph. And one of the things that went out the gate of Egypt that night were the bones of Joseph. And they carried them with them 40 years throughout the wilderness until they arrived in the promised land. Every day when they were traveling across that wilderness, they would see the evidence of the one who died that they might live, the one who was sent to save. Some have seen in the bones of Joseph a picture of the Lord Jesus in giving us the Feast of Remembrance on the Lord's Day morning when we gather together. Every Lord's Day we are reminded about the one who was sent to save. We are reminded about the one who has been glorified by virtue of what he has done for us. Joseph's bones were just, they weren't really very attractive, I dare say, but it was sufficient to remind them. And the bread and wine are only symbols. Don't let's get all excited about the symbols like some of the conventional churches today. The symbols are only bread and wine, and they represent the body and blood of Christ. They are not the body and blood of Christ. They represent it. And we've been given these, and these are only temporary. Listen, when we arrive to where we are bound, when the trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we all go up and have the greatest exodus that this world has ever seen. Listen, we won't need the bread and the wine anymore. Joseph's bones were buried up yonder in Canaan. There was no more need for his bones when they got there. And so it is when we arrive in the glory. We sometimes sing only bread and only wine. Yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. we give thee thanks, O Lord. But the day is coming when faith will give place to sight, and no longer will we need the emblems, because we'll have the substance, and we'll see our heavenly Joseph in all of his glory. What a day! Glorious day that will be. May God bless his work to all of our hearts. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we bow before thee in thanksgiving that we are travelling on to a better land. We thank thee, our Father, that our chains have been broken, that we've been delivered by thy power and by thy might through the death of thy Son at the place called Calvary. And we're travelling on day by day towards heaven and its glory, travelling the narrow way. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt help us to preserve ourselves from being preoccupied with the world and all the things that are going to go up in smoke and that will mean absolutely nothing in eternity. Help us, our Father, to focus our attention upon the eternal, the things that shall endure, and to live our lives in that light. Father, we just commend ourselves now to thee, as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.